Gracious God, we thank you for who you are and for your gracious provision for us, for making yourself known to us through your word. And may we be careful to fear and honor you during this time, having judged the thoughts and intents of our hearts through the light of your word. And as we study together again this morning, we ask that your powerful word would be profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, all those things that we might grow by it. We ask it in Jesus' name, amen. John chapter 10, verse 1. Most assuredly I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door, but climbs up some other way, the same is a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the doorkeeper opens, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. And when he brings out his own sheep, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. Yet they will by no means follow a stranger, but will flee from him, for they do not know the voice of strangers. Jesus used this illustration, but they did not understand the things which he spoke to them. Now, some of the translations you might be familiar with actually mistranslate this word to say parable. This is not a parable. This is what we might call a metaphor or an allegory, perhaps, or as the New King James Version has it here, an illustration. It's a figure of speech explaining and describing the person of Jesus Christ. He doesn't tell us a fictional story about a shepherd. He doesn't say that he's something like a shepherd. He doesn't say that he's similar to a shepherd in certain ways. He says that he is the shepherd. Okay? So this type of figure of speech is designed for his audience, specific audience who knows what he's talking about, and it's designed to reach the people where they are in their understanding, teaching ideas and concepts and familiar expressions, familiar terminology, and it's basically what we might call language of accommodation. He's accommodating the people so that spiritual things might be perceived, not necessarily understood, but perceived, shedding enough light on the truth so that that can be recognized for what it is, truth. So that even a spiritually blind listener can hear it. And so that that person might just choose to exercise faith if he's willing. As he says, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. That's what that means. But they didn't understand. The Pharisees that he was speaking to didn't understand. And if that had been the case for all of the Pharisees, that they were unwilling to hear what he had to say, I suspect that Jesus, he wouldn't have continued teaching this illustration, would he? Remember that there was a division among them. We've seen this division for some time among the Pharisees. The first glimpse of that was back in chapter 7 with our good friend Nicodemus. That chapter, remember, opens up with the Pharisees searching out for Jesus during the Feast of Tabernacles. They're literally combing the streets for him, trying to find him. And why were they seeking him? To kill him, right? Well, he appeared in his own good time, and he managed to perplex and fluster them. And so they ended up sending their temple guard to try to do their dirty work for them. And they were supposed to arrest Jesus and bring him back to this private meeting of the priests and Pharisees, but they came back empty-handed. And we read John 7:45, "Then the officers came to the chief priests and Pharisees, who said to them, 'Why have you not brought him?' The officers answered, 'No man ever spoke like this man.' Then the Pharisees answered them, 'Are you also deceived? Have any of the rulers or the Pharisees believed in him?' Which they had. They just hadn't stated it openly. 'But this crowd that does not know the law is accursed.'" There it is again, those false shepherds and how they view the people, the sheep that they're tending or supposed to be tending. Verse 50, "Nicodemus, he who came to Jesus by night, being one of them, said to them, 'Does our law judge a man before it hears him and knows what he is doing?' They answered and said to him, 'Are you also from Galilee? Search and look, for no prophet has arisen out of Galilee.' And everyone went to his own house. And they all went to their own houses because there was a division among them. They couldn't decide on one course of action there. We know that Joseph of Arimathea was also one of the religious rulers who ended up believing. At least he was a believer by the time of the crucifixion. And so Nicodemus and Joseph were apparently two among many, as chapter 12 tells us. Nevertheless, even among the rulers, many believed in him. Don't mistake that for anything but faith. Many believed in him, but because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue, for they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. So what is that? That's division. Many of the Pharisees probably didn't realize it because the believers weren't making it apparent. They weren't making it obvious. They were keeping it secret. But that's division, nevertheless. Okay, now most recently we've seen this division in chapter 9. Recall they were interviewing the formerly blind man. And verse 16, therefore some of the Pharisees said, this man is not from God because he does not keep the Sabbath. Others from among the Pharisees said, how can a man who is a sinner do such signs? And so there was a division among them. And here in just a few verses, we'll see that this division continues. It continued to divide the Pharisees regarding Jesus, the person of Jesus, and who he is. And so Jesus graciously accommodated them. He continued his illustration for the sake of some of them, that they might believe, that they might exercise faith in him. Okay? And so as he continued this illustration, he began to apply it directly to himself. Notice how the first five verses, he was using the third person, much more general that way. Now he's going to start using the first person, specifically applying it to himself, leaving no doubt who he's talking about. Verse 7, then Jesus said to them again, most assuredly I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. Now what does that mean? Well, what does a door do? What does a door or a gate do? It allows access in, right? It allows access out. In short, it is the way, right? Regarding sheep kept in a sheepfold, it is the one way. Most assuredly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who ever came before me are thieves and robbers. Who were the thieves and robbers? Well, all who ever came before him, right? That's what he said. Now, the point there is, remember, all of this is a contrast between himself and the religious rulers of Israel. Not the prophets sent to Israel, not Moses, not David, not Abraham, but those who had come before him, those who were there at this present time, those who would come after him, claiming to be what Messiah alone is, the true shepherd of the sheep, the one way. Okay? That's what the contrast here is. And Matthew chapter 23 is a great chapter. If we had more time, we'd read the whole chapter. I'm sure some of you are thrilled that we're not going to do that. But starting in verse 2, the scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. Therefore, whatever they tell you to observe, that observe and do. But do not do according to their works, for they say and do not do. Pure hypocrisy right there. Verse 4, for they bind heavy burdens, hard to bear, and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them away with one of their fingers. But all their works they do to be seen by men. They make their phylacteries broad and enlarge the borders of their garments. They love the best places at feasts, the best seats in the synagogues, and so on. Verse 13, but woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut up the kingdom of heaven against men, for you neither go in yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in. See, the religious rulers of Israel, especially the Pharisees and the scribes, very much thought of themselves as the gatekeepers to God's kingdom. Okay? So in that regard, they were attempting to usurp the true shepherd, who is the one way, the way. They were masquerading and playing the part and presenting themselves as the way, But they were imposters, and the sheep could tell. Verse 8, all whoever came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. They could tell they were imposters, thieves and robbers. Verse 9, I am the door. So in contrast to the imposters, Jesus says, I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief does not come except to steal and to kill and to destroy. Thieves and robbers are those who have no business leading the sheep because they're not tending and caring for the flock, right? What do thieves and robbers do? They steal, they kill, they destroy. The religious rulers of Israel were those who were benefiting at the expense of the people. Jesus Christ, on the other hand, came to benefit the people at his own expense. The thief does not come except to steal and to kill and to destroy, but I have come that they may have life and that they may have it more abundantly. And why is that? Because he is the good shepherd. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. Now wait just a minute. How can he be both the door and the shepherd at the same time, right? Well, we alluded to this early. Well, last week we alluded to it. And no doubt many of you know what I'm about to say. When the sheepfold consisted of only one flock, in other words, not a shared community type sheepfold, when it was just the shepherd alone with his sheep, the shepherd himself acted as that door into the sheepfold, into that enclosure. See, there was no gate on hinges that swung back and forth. It was the shepherd who would sit or lie down across that entrance, acting as the door himself. It was there where he would pass each one of the sheep under the rod and check them over with a motion of his hands. And he would stay there all through the night to protect his own, guarding them from predators and thieves and other dangers, even at great risk to his own life. We find out about some of these risks when David was petitioning Saul, King Saul, to allow him to go out and meet Goliath in battle. 1 Samuel chapter 17, David said to Saul, your servant used to keep his father's sheep, and when a lion or a bear came and took a lamb out of the flock, I went out after it and struck it and delivered the lamb from its mouth. And when it arose against me, I caught it by its beard and struck and killed it. That's pretty impressive. Your servant has killed both lion and bear, and this uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them, seeing he has defied the armies of the living God. I love that. You got to love that. Moreover, David said, the Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear, he will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine. Now, from that account, of course, we see something of the character of David and his boldness and his confidence to depend not on himself, but on the Lord. I mean, he's a teenager here, and he's willing to do and say those things in front of all those battle-hardened veterans of soldiers who are too scared to go out and meet Goliath. So that alone is very impressive, but we also see what I want to focus on there is the dangers that the shepherd was up against and what a good shepherd, one who cared for his sheep, was actually willing to do to save his sheep, to protect them, to safeguard them, even going up against a lion or a bear. Come on, that's serious. So it can be seen that one of the shepherd's functions is that door aspect. It's vital not just to the safety and security of the flock, but also as a matter of health to the entire flock. That function is the door or the gate to the sheepfold, okay? Well, perhaps some of you are feeling argumentative, which I know some of you can be. And you say, well, okay, I'm fine with him being the door. I'm fine with him being a shepherd, but how can he be the Lamb of God too? That just doesn't make any sense. It's a mixed metaphor, isn't it? Well, it is if our view of the shepherd is too limited or restricted, if it's become too small, or we've allowed it to become trivialized in some way or another. Exactly who is this shepherd? He is God, isn't he? In the beginning, God. He is the second person of the Godhead. Not second in rank or stature or equality or longevity or ability. He is referred to as the second person of the Trinity, the triune God, only as it has to do with the plan of redemption. He is the Son of God, God's Son. He was not procreated by God the Father. On the contrary, both were and always have been equal in their eternal existence. Always. Always will be. But within the scope of that plan of redemption, there is that relationship that's apparently best explained and described and likened to that of a father-son relationship in human terms. As God, He is holy. Meaning that He is the complete opposite of, He's completely set apart from all that is evil, wrong, sinful. He has no part in that. He is set apart. There is none like Him. Now, who are we talking about here? God the Father? Yes, that's true. God the Holy Spirit? That's true too. It's true of all three persons of the Godhead. The triune God, who is one. Definitely. But I really want us to take this out of the abstract and apply it to the one that we know as our Savior. Okay? God the Son. Jesus the Christ. He is God. He is holy. He is set apart. There is none like Him. And His perfect holiness is demonstrated by His attributes that we know of. He is sovereign. Meaning that He is the supreme being, King of heaven and earth, self-determining with absolute authority. He is righteous, absolute good, completely free of and from sin. He's perfect in character and person. He rejects all standards of human righteousness. He is just, perfectly just. And it's impossible for Him to be compromised or biased or unjust in any way. He is love, not self-centered or self-serving, not manipulative, not motivated for egocentric needs, but He's perfect love, truly desiring the very best for all. He is eternal life, absolute existence, meaning that He is the ultimate source of life. He always has existed. He always will exist. He is omniscient, meaning that He knows all things, past, present, future, both actual and possible. Those things that might have been but never came to be. He knows all that. He is the source of all knowledge. He is, wait for it, omnipresent. Literally present everywhere at all times. Not limited by space or time in any way. He cannot be contained or limited to one place. Heaven is His throne. The earth is His footstool. He's also omnipotent, meaning that He's limitless in ability and activity. All-powerful, almighty, the source of all power. He's immutable, meaning that His character is perfectly consistent and not subject to change. Therefore, His word and His works are unchanging, and this is where His faithfulness is derived from. And He is also absolute truth. Truth in motive, thought, action. He cannot lie. He is the source of all truth. These qualities are used to describe the essence of God. Not limit Him to a box, even though I've got a nice little box there. Quite frankly, there are just not enough words, and the words themselves are not good enough to fully explain who God is. And His working, and that this one, this is the true unity of God right here, the one God, that His character forms the basis for all the promises that we have from Him in Scripture. Now again, this is who the Son of God is, right? That's what our focus is here. He is holy God. God's Son is holy God. He is also the Creator. We know Him to be that. John chapter 1 says, all things were made through Him. Apart from him, nothing was made that has been made, right? Colossians 1 tells us he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, for by him all things were created, right? That's what it says. This very one, God himself, is the one who yielded to the Father's plan and voluntarily was sent to earth to invade his own creation as the Lamb of God. To what purpose? To take away the sin of the world. So, you see that metaphor. He is the Lamb of God. He is the Shepherd of the sheep. It's not mixed. It emphasizes his full person. He is the Shepherd, full undiminished deity. He is the Lamb of God, full, perfect humanity, together in one. He is the unique person of the universe and the unique one who alone is qualified to be our Savior. Okay? Now, back to David. It was David who wrote Psalm 23, and even though I'm sure y'all are all very familiar with Psalm 23, let's turn there anyway, if you have your Bibles handy, which I hope you do. Psalm 23 is actually one of the three, it's part of a three-part trilogy. And these three psalms, Psalm 22, 23, 24, are sometimes referred to as the Shepherd Psalms. Not because they detail or mention shepherding activities, but because they relate specific offices of the shepherd, the Messiah, okay? And in that respect, Psalm 22 describes in vivid detail, actually more detail than the Gospels do. It describes the good shepherd laying down his life for the sheep. As Jesus said, as we've just read, he said, the good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. I lay down my life that I may take it again. That's Psalm 22. In Psalm 23, the great shepherd is described. The great shepherd, as Jesus is referred to in Hebrews chapter 13. Now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete in every good work to do his will, working in you what is well-pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. That's the great shepherd, resurrected from the dead, to tend and care for his sheep. And then the final psalm of the trilogy, Psalm 24, describes the chief shepherd. This is how Peter referred to him in his first epistle. And it's the chief shepherd who will appear in glory to reward his own, especially those in the flock who have faithfully followed him and those who have faithfully served his flock for him. Okay, now I'm not following that specific order, not too closely anyway, otherwise we would be reading Psalm 22 right now. But keep in mind that each one of those psalms relate the same person, different offices of the same person, the shepherd, Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, verse 1, Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd. And I'm going to tease you a little bit here, because that's where we're going to stop for now. The Lord is my shepherd. Now, who better to write those words than David, a shepherd, right? Think about that. David has plenty of experience with that. But notice that he's not writing from the perspective of a shepherd. He's writing from the perspective of a sheep, one of the sheep, one of the members of the flock. The Lord is my shepherd. Is it possible for us that we've heard that so many times that we've become dull to its meaning? I think so. A lot of people repeat that. A lot of people say it. It's one of the most quoted verses in the Bible. As I said earlier, David is writing from the perspective of a sheep. Consider that firsthand experience here. He knew full well what it meant to the health and the well-being and the quality of life of the sheep. All of that depended heavily upon the person who owned it. Depending on the character of the shepherd, the sheep would either struggle and suffer and starve or thrive in abundance, thrive in perfect peace and rest, fully content. What does David say about this shepherd? Well, he says a lot, doesn't he? He begins with, "The Lord is my shepherd," and that's a boast. He's bragging. The Lord is my shepherd. He's proud to have this shepherd as his shepherd. You can hear it in his voice, or, well, if you could hear his voice. You can see the way that he wrote it. That sense of awe and wonder. He admires his shepherd. He's devoted to him. Just look at who my shepherd is. This is the one who manages me, the one who owns me, the one who takes care of me. He sustains me. He provides for me. He loves me. And there is none other like him. The Lord is my shepherd. He legitimately owns me because he bought me again. He brought me into his flock. Now I'm in a working relationship with him, not a far-off, distant relationship, but a close, side-by-side, working relationship with him, where he tends my every need, literally, and guides me where he knows I need to go. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Meaning I'm not lacking anything, and certainly not deficient in any necessary care, but also meaning that I'm fully content. Right? Fully content that he is my shepherd. I'm fully contented by my shepherd's care for me, therefore, I have no desire for anything else. I shouldn't. I shall not want. Why? Because as his sheep, I know that he loved me and gave himself for me. Right? He takes great personal pleasure in feeding me and seeing me flourish as a result. I know that he works all things together for good, for my good, whether rain or shine. I know that he knows absolutely everything there is to know about me. He knows everything that I do from dusk to dawn, day in and day out. He's always there. I know that when I trust in him with all my heart and lean not on my own understanding, even though that grass on the other side there looks so much greener. Man, that looks like green grass over there. I'm going to lean on him. And when I do that, when I acknowledge him and pay attention to him in all my ways, he will, not might, he will guide me where I need to go. And I know that I can freely go to him and cast all my worries, all my fear, all my concerns and care on him. Because he cares for me. So, all of that. There's no problem. There's no danger too terrible for him, too great for him. And I know that he's faithful in all of those things. So, because of all those reasons, I will follow him. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Because I'm content in him, in who he is, in what he's done for me, in what he continually does for me, which goes into verse 2 here. I'll stop teasing you. And let's read. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. And he is jealous of his reputation as the good shepherd. Make no mistake about it. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you, my shepherd, are with me. Your rod of discipline, of correction, and your staff of guidance and of drawing me near to you. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup runs over. It can't contain any more. It's so abundant. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. That's abundant life, eternal life. Vitally connected to him, by him, for him, to share all he is and all he has with us. And it's sad to think that so few Christians take advantage of the life that he's provided for us. You know, it's no accident that God has chosen to liken us to sheep. From what I understand, sheep and humans are remarkably similar in many, many ways. Sheep are prone to worrisome fear and anxiety. Lacking any natural means of defense, they're basically very timid creatures. Sound familiar yet? Well, let me keep going. Sheep can also be quite stubborn. There's one for all of us, isn't it? Stubborn, especially when it comes to perverse behavior. Behavior that's not fitting of sheep. Behavior that the shepherd doesn't want us doing. Habitual perverse behavior. Sheep are also infamous creatures of habit. In the same way, most of us, I dare say, are stiff-necked, stubborn, and rebellious to the very core. All we like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. We prefer to do what we want to do. I want it this way. I'm going to do it this way. Right? We will deliberately, repeatedly, follow our own destructive pride into some area or another, even if it happens to carry us into harm's way. Because we prefer to turn to our own ways. And we don't want to deny ourselves in any way. Sheep are also notoriously thick-skulled. And when I say that, I don't mean they have literally thick skulls. I mean they're dim-witted. You might even say stupid. That hits close to home. Stupidity that's actually reinforced by mob instinct. Again, as I understand it, if you have a line or procession of sheep on the move, you could hold a stick out in front of the lead sheep. And that lead sheep would rightly jump right over it to avoid the obstacle. And in the same way, all the following sheep will repeat that motion. Follow and leap right over that stick. Even if you get the stick out of the way, the obstacle's not there anymore. Those sheep are still jumping over an obstacle that's not there. It's non-existent. Why do they do that? Because of flock mentality. They saw that lead sheep do it. Hey, I got to do the same thing. Obviously, I'm a sheep. Well, we're the same way. You know, we blindly, habitually, and stupidly follow others into practices and habits that have literally ruined other people's lives. And we've seen it ruin other people's lives. But somehow or another, we're better than they are. You know, we can take part in the fun and somehow skirt all the consequences. I don't know how that happens. You know I'm talking about Christians here. Right? I hope you do. Of course, most Christians would say, you know, they deny that applies to them. That's not me. That's not me at all. I'm led of the Lord, not by other sheep. I follow His leading. Right? After all, I have my daily quiet time every morning. Pretty good about that, so that I can go off and do whatever pleases me during the day. Well, hopefully I'm not talking about anyone here, but the fact of the matter is that there are many, many more self-interested, self-involved, self-absorbed, willful Christians than there are diligent disciples. And when you think about it, it's really not a lot that the shepherd asks of us to follow him. It's not a whole lot there. Pretty simple, pretty straightforward. Think what he wants us to think. Say what he wants us to say. Go where he wants us to go. Do what he wants us to do. Simple. Boiled down into one word, obedience. And you say, well, there's a whole lot more to it than that. You're being too simplistic. I don't even know everything there is to obey. And what I do know to obey, it's so much, I can't keep up with it. I can't remember it all. If I can't keep up with it, if I can't remember it all, how am I supposed to obey? Well, if we try to, according to our own strength, according to our own self-determination, we're going to fail. Promise you that. We will. But we have the Holy Spirit. And He desires for us to follow Him, and His promise to us, His guarantee, is that we can follow Him because we have His Spirit. He doesn't expect us to follow according to our own abilities, our own strength, and our own memory. Those aren't the problem. Those are never the problem. The problem is the will. Most of us have substantial knowledge of God's Word, but very few Christians have any will or any real desire to do what we already know. Okay, well, there are certainly many parallels between people and sheep, and there are actually a lot more than that, even to the point of being embarrassing. I know I'm embarrassed by some of those. Now, for all of those reasons mentioned, it is next to impossible to get a sheep to lie down. I don't know if you know that. To do so, they must be free of all worries and fear. They must be free of all tension and rivalry and backbiting and hostility within the flock. They must be free of annoying, irritating insects and parasites and flies and things like that, because they'll just drive them crazy. And they need to be free of hunger. That's probably more obvious than the others. Now, my purpose here is not to dive into any of those. But believe me, we could. There are plenty of parallels there, and they're astounding parallels. But I just wanted to make a quick note of those areas, because we're restless and can't quite lie down in peaceful rest in the same exact areas. And it sheds more light on just how amazing our shepherd is, how diligent he is in identifying with us. Remember, he's the Lamb of God. He's the Lamb. And how diligent he is in caring for us and dealing with our anxieties day in and day out. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. If I'm lying down in green pastures, then there's quite a lot that he's had to do in order to get me to do that. Green pastures. You know, generally speaking, sheep thrive in dry, semi-arid climates. Just consider the top sheep-producing countries. There's Australia, there's Turkey and Iran and Syria, there's the Sudan, Pakistan, all those. When you think of those, do you think of lush green pastures? Not really. Sheep thrive there because there are fewer health concerns to them there, fewer parasites in dry climates like that. But at the same time, those areas aren't generally known for their green pastures. Instead, they're characterized by very little rainfall, by short, sparse grasses and shrubs. And considering the geography and the terrain that David was familiar with, green pastures just didn't happen. They didn't happen. They're a very rare commodity. And so green pastures represent a tremendous effort of blood, sweat, and tears by the shepherd himself. And most likely we're talking about clearing rough and rocky soil, uprooting shrubby brush and roots, soil preparation, plowing, seeding, irrigation, all that stuff. Back-breaking, time-consuming work. Yet green pastures are exactly what sheep need. Some of the sources I've looked at talk of the necessity of what's called a heavy milk flow. I know nothing of that, so I'm sure that most of y'all know more about that than I do. But a heavy milk flow among the ewes is necessary because that's what growing lambs need. And lush green feed is what produces a heavy milk flow. Rich green grasses fill the flock up faster so that they're able to lie down sooner to chew their cud, to ruminate, to chew over what they've taken in. Recall that that's one of the descriptions of the Promised Land. Remember? It was a land flowing with milk and honey. Figurative language to be sure, but it's also indicative of agricultural abundance. Pristine lands flourishing in rich, thick pastures of green grasses, vegetation and flowers in full bloom. How do we know that? Because those are the exact things that cause corresponding flows of milk among livestock and corresponding flows of honey from bees. That whole picture of God redeeming the people from out of the bondage of slavery in Egypt and desperately trying to get them to follow him into the Promised Land and root them there and keep them there. That whole picture, you know, it's a picture of salvation from sin, of course, but it's also a picture of moving us from a life of sin into a life of abundance, the abundant life. It's available here and now if we trust Him to lead us there. If we trust him to lead us in it, in that life, it is the life we can take in, where we can take in his rich word to us, where we can chew on it and meditate on it throughout the day, resting in the peace of his presence, perfectly content in his care and management and cultivation of our lives with him because of who he is and the confidence he inspires, not in us, but the confidence he inspires us to have in him. Now, bringing it back to John chapter 10. I know y'all thought that we would never get back to that. Green pastures have been provided in abundance to those who care to graze there. Verse 9, I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief does not come except to steal and to kill and to destroy. I have come that they may have life and that they may have it more abundantly. As the good shepherd of the sheep, he is the way of salvation, the door which secures safety, protection, salvation in him. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved. That's what he says. Notice that will be saved corresponds with the purpose that they may have life, enduring life. That's salvation. But the next phrase has to do with quality of life. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. That phrase corresponds with the purpose that they may have life more abundantly. So yes, he is the way of salvation, but he is also the door which opens into life shared with him. Abundant life. Green pastures. He himself provides abundant life for us, that quality of life, even now, right now, making abundance in him available to us as we stay with him, contented by him, who he is, what he's done for us, what he continually does for us. Living abundantly in those rich pastures sown with the seed of his word. Daily feeding on his word. Daily pondering it. Daily resting, secure in his presence. That's the abundant life. Now all of this, every bit of it, he accomplished it all by giving his life for the sheep once for all. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. Verse 12, but a hireling, on the other hand, he who is not the shepherd, one who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf catches the sheep and scatters them. The hireling flees because he is a hireling and does not care about the sheep. The hireling cares about his wages. That's why he's called a hireling. He cares about his wages, not about the sheep. He tends sheep for the paycheck, for his own benefit, not for the benefit of the sheep. He sees the wolf coming. Guess what? He's out of there. He's not hanging around. There's always another flock that can be tended. So he's going to save his own skin. He's not going to endanger himself by putting himself in harm's way in order to save the sheep. But verse 14, I am the good shepherd, and I know my sheep and am known by my own. As the Father knows me, even so I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. The good shepherd goes well beyond putting himself in harm's way because he very deliberately and purposefully lays his life down for the sheep. Now, thus far, Jesus has been presenting himself as the good shepherd who has come to the sheepfold of Israel. Remember, he came into the sheepfold as only the true shepherd could. Recall that all the sheep heard his voice, but not all responded. Those who responded to his voice were his sheep, and he called his own sheep by name and led them out. Again, there were many other sheep in that sheepfold of Israel, but those who entered his flock through the door of the sheep, those who heard his voice and responded to him, who entered in by him, were and are his sheep. And he led his own out, and he brought them out of the sheepfold. Okay, verse 16. And other sheep I have, which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they will hear my voice, and there will be one flock and one shepherd. Other sheep. Not from the sheepfold of Israel. That's what that means. That is to say, Gentiles. sheep from out of every other tribe and tongue and people and nation. Them also I must bring. Bring where? Well, where he is with the sheep from out of Israel, right? He's not bringing the Gentile sheep back into the sheepfold of Israel. He's already led those sheep out. He's establishing a new, different, and distinct flock comprised of both Jewish sheep and Gentile sheep. And he's bringing them into the flock, Colossians 3, verse 11, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave nor free, but Christ is all and in all. Therefore, as a result of this, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another, and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection, and let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you were called in one body, and be thankful. One body, new and unique, the church. That's what we've been called to. Verse 16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom. Dwell in you, ruminating on it, chewing over it. Dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. Okay, back to our passage. One flock and one shepherd, who himself is the way. He is the way out of wherever we've been trapped before. He's the way out of ritualistic Judaism. You know, for almost 2,000 years, God had worked through the people of Israel. He had worked through that sheepfold. Israel was set apart for that purpose as His chosen people. Israel received His word. They were to demonstrate His word. They were to demonstrate who God is through those rituals. And they were to share God with others. They were to share His word with others. And through Israel's connection with God, people could come to God. But it was required that they become a part of Israel. They had to come into the sheepfold of Israel. But no more. Jesus was explaining to these Pharisees, that's it. You guys have had your run. No more. There's no longer that connection to temporary rituals of shadows and types. That's not the way anymore. With His arrival, a permanent relationship with the substance of all those pictures and types and shadows was now made available. He Himself is the way, okay? So the time for ritualistic Judaism is over. That time has passed because all of that foreshadowed Himself. And He's not doing away with it, mind you. Not exactly, because all of that is fulfilled in His person. So there's no longer a need for the shadow when He's there in person, right? And He is here in person. So there's no longer that approach to God through the middleman of Israel, because the middleman of Israel has been replaced by the true mediator between God and man, Jesus Christ. So He's the way out of that for the Jew. He's also the way out for the non-Jew. He's the way out of heathenism and idol worship. He's the way out of psychological, you know, just the philosophical humanism and all that nonsense. He's the way out of hedonism and agnosticism and atheism and all those other isms. And the other sheep I have, which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they will hear my voice, and there will be one flock and one shepherd. He is the way out of all the things we might have depended on in times past. Now we're to turn to Him. Not to turn to idols anymore, but to turn to Him. And He is the way into the one flock. And the only way this is made possible is because the shepherd laid down His life for the sheep. Verse 17, therefore my Father loves me because I lay down my life that I may take it again. The Father loves Him for it. And we should too. We love Him because He first loved us. I lay down my life that I may take it again. Verse 18, no one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This command I have received from my Father. You know, it never ceases to amaze me that all those portrayals of Jesus being this thin, scrawny, weakling of a man, completely at the mercy of Jewish and Roman authority and brutality, when the fact of the matter is, he was completely in control every step of the way. He willingly laid down his life that he might take it again. He had the power to do so. He had the authority from the Father to do so. He laid his life down in his own good time. The Jews had tried, how many times did they try to seize him? How many times did they try to stone him? In the end, remember, they said, well, we can't grab him on a feast day. We can't do this on a feast day. When was he crucified? On a feast day. Right? Precisely when Jesus Christ determined to lay down his life for the sheep. And he rose from the dead according to that same power and that same authority. Religious rulers and governors and kings and soldiers were not in control of that situation at any point, but he was. Let's finish this section out. Verse 19. Therefore, there was a division again among the Jews. See that division again. Because of these sayings, and many of them said, he has a demon and is mad. Why do you listen to him? Who are they saying that to? Why do you listen to them? They're questioning these others in verse 21. Others from among the Jewish rulers who said, these are not the words of one who has a demon. Can a demon open the eyes of the blind? So all that takes us back to chapter 9, right? Well, that's where we're going to leave off for today. We'll look forward to the communion service next week and get back to this in a couple of weeks. So let's go ahead and close in prayer. Lord, we thank you for this time together in your word. We thank you so much for the guidance and direction and the wisdom that you so abundantly provide to us by means of it. And as we go from here, we'd ask that you help us to be careful to acknowledge you in all our ways and be mindful of the truth you have provided. To ponder these things we already know to be true and to deliberately set our minds to them, to live by them, and to live by that knowledge we have already attained. We ask it in Jesus' name, amen.